Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians as we pick up where we left off last time. For those of you visiting with us, we've just started working our way through this book. This was a congregation the Apostle Paul founded on his second missionary journey, and then he's gone on and is now engaged in ministry in Ephesus, but about 3 years has passed since Paul left the church, and they've developed a number of problems, so Paul is writing back to address these problems. And last time we were reminded that although they have problems, they are a real church. This is where God's Spirit is at work, and that's very important to keep in mind. Now we'll pick up with verse 10, and today we'll be looking at verses 10 to 17 in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. This is the Word of God. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect." And there we'll end our reading. May God bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. There was an interesting article out last week about a young man named Ben Kirby. Ben Kirby is a man who anonymously started a social media site a few years ago called Preachers in Sneakers. And what he would do would he be take pictures of famous evangelical pastors wearing their designer clothing, and then next to the picture of the pastor, he would put the prices of the things they were wearing. And literally, pastors wearing $4,000 and $5,000 shoes. These are tennis shoes. That doesn't compute with me, but anyway, that's what it was. And belts and jackets and ripped up jeans that were all designer labeled things, costing hundreds of dollars. And Ben Kirby's now let his identity be known. He did this all anonymously for several years because he's writing a book about this phenomenon. What he was calling attention to was this desire among some in the church to have celebrities in their pastors. The pastors dress like celebrities, they live like celebrities, they hang out with other celebrities. And it seems like it's not just that the pastors want to live that kind of lifestyle, but the people in the church are attracted to this as well, so that they can say, look, you know, my pastor hangs out with Justin Bieber or whatever it is. So that somehow gives people in the church a certain credibility. And underlying this, of course, is a defective view of the church and a defective view of church leadership and of the gospel itself. And of course, if you're here looking for cutting-edge fashion, you've come to the wrong place, right? This is not the place that you should be. But it is tempting. It's tempting to pursue some sort of self-serving approach to your engagement in the church. And sometimes that leads us into divisions in which we're pursuing our own particular agenda over and above the purposes of Christ and his plans for the church. And Paul begins this letter where he addresses problems in this church. This is where he starts, with the problem of divisions in the church, and particularly these kinds of divisions that were around personalities and around leadership. And Paul shows us right away here in the book that the answer for these things is pursuing that kind of unity that only comes through Jesus Christ. So the main point is there in your outline in the bulletin. The church unity flows out of a right understanding of the gospel. So we need to turn away from the temptation to division and we need to embrace the unity that's found in Jesus Christ. And children, if you're drawing a picture, draw a picture of yourself today listening to either me or Pastor Philip. And I want you to be listening. Why do you listen to us? It's definitely not because of our clothes. Hey, why do you listen to us? And see what this passage says about that. The first thing I'd like you to notice as we work through the passage is that division in the church is a constant threat to the church. We see this in verses 10 and 11. So as Paul starts into the letter proper after he's greeted them and given thanks for them, this is the first thing that he talks about. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. That word in the original language is the word from which we get schisms. And it's actually a metaphor for clothing. Paul's using a word that's used when a garment is torn. In fact, Jesus uses the same garment in the same word for garment tearing in Matthew 9, verse 16, which is in your outline. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear, that's the word, the tear is made worse. So here's an idea of tearing, of ripping. And Paul is saying that he's heard that there are divisions in their church, a ripping apart within the church, and he wants to address that. Now, verse 11 tells us where Paul got this information. It said, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. And so what's happened here is that Paul, at some point, has had a visit from people that are a part of this wealthy woman, Chloe's household. And commentators are sort of divided whether Chloe is from Corinth or Chloe is from Ephesus, where Paul is when he writes the letter. I think there's probably reason to believe Chloe is someone who was in Ephesus, and at least members of her household are part of Paul's church in Ephesus, and they've done business, they've traveled to Corinth, they've seen what's going on in Corinth, they've come back, and they've told Paul what they observed there. Our friend David Hansen, a pastor in Indianapolis, was telling me a story a couple of years ago about something I was very humorous that was happening in another one of our congregations. And I said, how did you find that out? Well, what did he say? One of our members was on vacation and went and visited and saw this particular thing happening and brought back word. And of course, in a small denomination like ours, there's a lot of news that travels that way. We think this is probably what happened. And so Paul's received this report. And actually, Paul is dealing with this report starting here in verse 10 and going all the way to the end of chapter 6. And so this is a big part of the letter. Then after that, he's going to take up issues that they raised to him in a letter that the Corinthian church wrote to him. Now, the end of verse 11 describes these divisions as contentions, or some of your translations might have quarrels among you. There are quarrels among you. And this word is one that most often appears in the New Testament in lists of sins. And so I gave you one example in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, that's the word in view here, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's fascinating. This is in a list of some very heinous sins that, as Paul writes there, keep people out of the kingdom of God. So Paul's dealing with this problem as a serious issue in the church. Now, we are called to one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And yet division is so common in the church. We had a family worshiping with us some years ago, and they seemed very interested. They were coming to everything. They seemed enthusiastic about what we were doing, And at some point in there, the father of the family said to me, how do I get into the right cliques in this church? And I just sort of stared at him like, what are you talking about? Oh, you know, I want to get in with some of the groups in the church. How do I get into the right cliques in the church? And so I gave him some answer like, well, we don't really do that here. But it was obvious from his experience that every church he'd ever been in did that. And so it wasn't a matter of if there were divisions in the church. It was just where they were and which part I should get into. Now, thankfully, I think it was partly because he had no takers for what he was interested in that his family left and they moved along and are undoubtedly causing problems in another church wherever they've gone. But the issue is, this is that common in the church, that people expect that there are going to be divisions. And we need to be very serious about this inherent challenge we face as people struggling with our own selfishness, that we might be attracted to divisions based on our own ideas about what should be happening apart from what God seems to be doing among us. So division in the church is a constant threat. Secondly, we should see here that man-centered allegiances are particularly dangerous. So some churches, they sort of divide along family lines. And the Phillips home church, about 40% of the members are McCullums. About 40% of the members are McCockins, and then 20% is everybody else. So thankfully, they're not divided. They work together quite well. But you can have churches dividing up along family lines. Sometimes churches divide up along theological lines. So you've got your post-millennialists here, very interested in their eschatology, and then your premillennialists over here, and they've got a different view of their eschatology. And sometimes within a church, you have little subgroups over theology. Sometimes you have divisions over matters of practice. So this could be something like those who send their kids to schools, those who homeschool their kids. There's ways that division can creep in over practice. But what Paul seems to be worried about here is a different type of division based upon personalities. And while division itself is never good, Paul seems to single this out as a particularly bad and dangerous type of division. Verse 12 describes this. Now, I say this. Each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, or I'm of Christ. And so what seems to be happening is that people in the congregation are declaring their allegiance to these different leaders. And they're saying, well, I'm Paul's man, or I'm Apollos' woman, and that's the leader that I follow. And many commentators think that what's behind this is a cultural phenomenon at that time where these speakers who were considered wise men, and they were accomplished orators, and they would come to places like Corinth, and they would speak. And the point wasn't what they said. The content wasn't the issue. It was how they said it. And so they would come, and they would actually try to show off in terms of their rhetorical abilities. They might argue very persuasively for a particular point, and then as soon as they had convinced their audience that that point was true, they would then take the opposite point of view and argue for it just as effectively. And so it wasn't about the content of what they were saying. It was about their personality. It was about the way they said it. And these people would charge large sums of money. They were often hired by politicians who wanted to learn how to speak better. They were highly paid to speak. And they were treated, it seems, like the equivalent of celebrities in those days. They were treated like touring rock stars, and people would come and flock to see and to hear them speak. And what Paul seems to be saying is, you've taken this idea from our culture, and you've brought this into the church. And now you're looking at church leaders in the same way. And so while Paul was the founding minister there, and some people are said, we're with Paul all the way, Apollos had come along after Paul to minister in that church. I put in your outline Acts 18:24, which tells us a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. That's how that man's described. He was very gifted. He was from a very well-known academic center in Alexandria. And so he came in after Paul, and apparently he's a very impressive speaker. And so some of the people said, no, 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 not Paul, Apollos. Apollos is the one we need to hear. Verse 11 suggests that maybe Peter, the apostle, came there as well at some point. We don't have clear evidence of that, but that they consider themselves followers of Peter. And then you have this other group saying, we follow Christ. And that's kind of an enigma to many of the commentators. I liked Ted Donnelly's take on this. He said he fancies that these are the people that were kind of like the man who said after a disagreement, well, I guess we'll just have to disagree. You will do it your way, and I'll just do it the Lord's way. That there's a certain attitude, right? That I'm just following Christ. You are all arguing about our leaders, but I'm above all that. I just follow Christ. And maybe that is what was going on. But the fact is that the people had divided over these personalities. And so Gordon Fee, commenting on this, says the greater issue for Paul is not the division itself. That is merely a symptom. The greater issue is the threat posed to the gospel. And that's what's at the core of the issue and why Paul is dealing with this right up front in this letter. A number of years ago, I was asked to counsel a congregation that was looking for a new pastor. And they said, we want a pastor who writes books. And I said, you need a pastor who will shepherd you, especially based on their condition at that time. And they disagreed with me. No, 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 we want a pastor that writes books. Because, see, then we can say to our neighbors, you should come to our church, our pastor writes books, and here I can show you the book. And it's an interesting view of leadership, and we can all fall into this, right, where we're looking at the leadership in some way is going to give us something that can increase our credibility. Now, in the age of the internet, right, and there's all these great teachers available online, right, we can say, well, I'm of Ted Donnelly. I will say I love Ted's preaching. Or I'm of Sinclair Ferguson, or I'm of R.C. Sproul. No, 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 I'm of John Piper, or I'm of the Puritans, all of them, all the time. Or no, 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 I trump you, I'm of John Calvin. And we pull out the trump card. And so it's easy for us to sort of appeal to our allegiances. We can quote these people, we know their writings, that somehow that gives us status. And the gospel isn't about giving you status. That's why the gospel is contrary to this. The gospel isn't about status for you or for me. And so this is why Paul is so concerned about this. It's not about allegiance to human leaders. It's about understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, children, we hope that those of you that God allows to stay in Bloomington, in this community, and we hope that'll be a lot of you, we hope that when you are serving in this church and Philip and I are long gone, you will still be in this church. If Philip and I, or I, left the church, and people left the church because we weren't here, I think we would feel like we had failed at what we were doing, because neither one of us is here trying to get a following for ourselves. We want people here who are following the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that this church is teaching the truth. And so consider the temptation, not only to division, but dividing up based on personalities. It's very dangerous, Paul says. We should respect our leaders, we should give thanks for them, but we should not idolize them. Thirdly, the gospel, especially of the cross, as Paul will speak about it much in this letter, transcends our divisions. So Paul, in verse 13, blasts them with three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? The idea is, can Christ be portioned out amongst different groups? Have you subdivided Christ for your different groups? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to all of these, of course, is No, of course not. This is absurd. And Paul's using an argument where you reduce things to absurdity to show how ridiculous it is that they're claiming allegiance to these people. Quoting from the commentators Chiampa and Rosner, they said, Paul unfurls three questions further to underscore the lunacy of the Corinthians attaching themselves to human leaders when in reality they belong to Christ. And Paul says, this is crazy and it's dangerous. And we have to ask ourselves, how often are we tempted to do it? Children, if you're drawing a picture now, why are you listening to either me or for Pastor McCollum? You're listening for the sake of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul follows this train of thought in verses 14 and following by sort of thanking God that he hadn't baptized very many of them. And this may seem strange. Why is he giving thanks? In this context, where they seem to be worried about different fan clubs and different followings, Paul wants to say, hey, I wasn't there to get my own following. I wasn't baptizing people so they would be following Paul. And in fact, I only baptized Crispus. He's mentioned as the synagogue leader who was converted in Corinth. Or Gaius, he was one of the hosted one of the house churches. Lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name. Now, verse 16, I think, is fascinating. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. That is an amazing thing that's in Scripture. I think because at the end of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it mentions Stephanas. I think Stephanas is in the room. I think he's narrating this. He's dictating this. The scribe is writing it down. He says, whoa, Paul, you did baptize us. After he says, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. Stephanas says, wait a minute, you did baptize my family. And so he says, okay, yes, I did baptize. I don't remember who I baptized. That wasn't the point. And it really shows us how Scripture is so organic. It doesn't eliminate the personality of the writer, right? This is the Holy Spirit speaking through the man. And this is what Paul's saying. And the point here isn't to downplay baptism, as he says in verse 17. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with word, the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He wasn't there to baptize primarily. He was there to preach. And his message was the cross. It wasn't great rhetoric. It wasn't Paul as a wonderful speaker. It was the cross. And so in this sense, Paul was in no way a status enhancer. If you wanted to get credibility with the cultural elites, Paul wasn't your guy because his message was the cross. And he's going to spend a lot of time in the next few verses of this book talking about the cross. But this is why the gospel stands opposed to our divisions. It transcends our divisions because the gospel is not about us. It points us away from ourselves. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And in so doing, it pulls us out of ourselves, it pulls us out of our selfish reasons for division, and pulls us to something higher and greater than we are. I know I've mentioned this before, the movie about the 1984 U.S. Olympic hockey team, Miracle, shows some really interesting group dynamics in terms of how a team of college students is able to beat the greatest team of professionals in the world at that time. And one of the things that's shown in the movie is that the coach early on is asking them, where are you from? Who do you play for? All right, what's your name? Who do you play for? And these players are all yelling out the names of their universities that they've come from. I'm from the University of Minnesota, from the Boston University. And they get along into their preparations, and they're playing a game overseas, and they don't really seem very interested in the game, and they tie it or whatever. And after the game, the coach keeps them, and he just skates them and skates them and skates them. And the rink manager turns off the lights, and they're still, and this is a true story, they're still skating in the dark at night until finally one of the players yells out his name, and the coach says, who do you play for? And he says, the United States of America. Right. Lesson learned, point over, go to the locker rooms. How do you take a bunch of hotshot college kids who think they're great and make them into a team. They have to be bonded to something greater than themselves. They have to be looking at something that goes way beyond their own personal egos and identities. And this is what this coach was building. This is what Paul is doing. He's calling us to the cross of Christ. There's no, you don't have any time to be worried about your little clique or your little group if your focus is on the cross of Christ, the message that saves dead souls, the message that gives life to the lost. So the gospel transcends our divisions. Fourthly, we see here that true unity is found only in Jesus Christ. So going back to verse 10, Paul's approach is to emphasize the source of their unity. It's not human wisdom. It's not actually an idea at all. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things. What's he doing? He's calling to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Go back to verse 9, which we looked at last time. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. This radical fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in the church. And they've been called into that family. And he's appealing to them as one of their family members. Brothers, I appeal to you. He does so by the name of Christ, the Lord, who is the King of all and the anointed of God. And he says to them, I want you to speak the same thing. Some translations say to agree, but it literally is to speak the same thing. Now what's he asking for there? He's not asking for a slavish uniformity. In fact, later in the book, he's going to talk about different convictions and how we live with people with different convictions. It's not when he says, say the same thing, he's not meaning we all have to be identical. He's saying that we have the same confession. We confess the same Lord. We're united in our love for the same Savior. This is what he is advocating to them. And he goes on to say that they are to be perfectly joined together. Later on in verse 10, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And this word for joined together is a word that the New Testament uses for repairing torn nets. So Matthew 4:21, it talks about finding John and his brother with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, joining their nets together. Or Paul writes in Galatians, brother, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are a spiritual, restore such a one. That's the same word again. It's putting together. It's making whole. That's what they are to do. They are to put everything together. It can even be used for mending a broken bone. And little Oliver is catching up on his rest right now, so we won't wake him up. But he broke both bones in his forearm earlier this week. And so the doctors are very concerned, right? We have to get these two bones to knit together, to come together and meet where they can grow back and be sealed and be functional again. And they're hoping that that'll happen without surgery. But this is what Paul is telling the church they need to be. They share a common commitment. They share a similar mind and attitude about what's important. No, are they all exactly the same? No. But this is what they're striving to be, a group knitted together perfectly and in a way that is whole and it is healthy. And this can't happen. It cannot happen unless Jesus Christ does a miracle in our lives. It's the only way it happens. How do you unite different people from different backgrounds, different interests, different races, different ethnicities, different ages, and bring them together? Jesus has to work to make that happen, to change us and to bring us together. It's amazing. Look in our culture and ask yourself, what is the paradigm that is out there regarding what is going to unify us? Because people say, well, you know, unity is a good thing. What is the paradigm that's supposed to unify us? Is it social justice, however that's defined, and it's defined many different ways? Is it anti-whiteness? Can we all get behind hating whiteness? That's one of the options that's being offered to you. What is it? Is it hatred for Donald Trump? That was working for a lot of people for a while, but now that he's not around, that's not really doing it anymore. And you see that all the options that our culture offers, they don't unify, they don't heal, they actually kill and destroy. And Jesus Christ comes as the giver of life. And he's the only one that can actually unify different types of people. He's the only one. Chiampa and Rosner, again, quoting from their commentary, "Unity in a local church cannot be based on race, class, or social or economic circumstances. The only common factor in otherwise diverse Christian congregations, such as Corinth, is every member's relationship to Jesus Christ." When we're connected to Christ, we're connected to each other through him. True unity is found only in Christ. So this leads us to our final point, which is we are to turn away from division and seek unity in Christ. I think one of the greatest testimonies to Jesus' work in our congregation is that in the nearly 30 years, at least, that I've been around here, we have been free almost entirely from division. And that is an amazing thing. That's not a normal thing. And it's not because we're all clones of each other. That's not because we demand that we all dress the same and drive the same kind of cars. It's not because of that. That's an unhealthy type of unity. But this is because the Lord has done an amazing work among us in protecting us from that. And this is not something we can take for granted. We are seeing this at the presbytery level. Even if you're in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you cannot take this for granted. That the Lord has been very, very good to us in enabling us to work together in a spirit of unity and keeping us from division. You know, when Jesus was with his disciples right before he was taken by the authorities, he prayed with them. And one of the things he prayed for was that God would make his followers one, as Jesus and his Father were one. Unity in the body of Christ is so important to the Lord Jesus because he laid down his life to save his people. How can those people for whom Christ died fight with each other? Christ said it should not be. It should not be. We need to recognize there is always a lurking danger of division. And by God's grace, we need to put aside anything that we might do that would contribute to that. But we need to cling to Christ in unity and give him thanks that he builds people together by the work of his Spirit. Church unity flows out of a right understanding of the gospel. Turn away from the temptation to division and embrace the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us with this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, that by your grace we have not suffered with schism and division in our congregation. But Lord, we know this is a constant danger. It's a threat to the church. Many churches have faced terrible situations. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that this is an outworking of your Spirit, that you draw us together, not so that we can all agree on everything, but so that we can agree on the main thing, that we can serve Christ together in love, and that we can see a body that you have built together with Jesus Christ as the head. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to put away a spirit of division whenever it creeps up or we see it in our own hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace that unity that we have in Christ and that you would be continuing to build your kingdom here and all over the world as you would strengthen your church in the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.